Well, good morning, 4C family. Happy Mother's Day. You know what? This is the ninth Sunday in a row, where we're having to worship at home using this live stream format. And I am so grateful that we have this technology, but wow, especially on a day like today, I wish we could be together in person, side by side. And, you know, it's just something that we're going to have to live with for now and make the best of it. Trust that the Lord is good. He knows what he's doing. But the truth is, some of you are probably getting pretty sick and tired of this. And you're at that point where you're thinking, this is really hard and I don't like it. And I'm feeling like, you know, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? You know, some of you are feeling like, how can we allow the government to dictate if and when we meet together? And you're thinking, you know, we're social distancing in the Bible. Didn't Jesus go up to lepers? And aren't we given authority? And won't we be healed and protected? And I get that. That's a real sentiment. And you see some churches trying to get away with things. And we've seen that in the news. And I understand it. Now, it could be right in your same house that there's someone else who takes the opposite side, who takes another perspective. A perspective that says, how can we truly say that we love those among us who are vulnerable if we are allowing them to get sick, if we're exposing them to an illness that could very possibly claim their lives? I get that as well. And you're saying, don't we destroy our witness and our testimony if we defy the government and ignore the health professionals and meet anyway? And what does the Bible have to say about that, right? And so we have these two sides, we have two perspectives, and the possibility for division and hostility and disunity abounds. And that's just one issue, right? That's just the COVID-19 issue. But we're also in the middle of an election cycle. And there's differences of opinion, there's different interpretations of the facts, and different issues that we feel really strongly about. And when it comes to politics, a lot of times our feelings, just don't even talk about it. Let's just forget it all together. Because it raises this polarization. We realize how polarized we are, and there's this unity with people that we would otherwise love and lay down our lives for. Think about the makeup of your family. And think about the makeup of the 4C family especially. I mean, we're diverse. We're as diverse as they come, right? We've got, you know, the most unlikely, eclectic mix of people that you can imagine. And that's what God does with churches, and I love it. But, you know, you've got blue-collar people, white-collar people. You got people who live in subsidized housing. You got people who own multiple homes. You've got all different skin colors and ethnicities, athletes and chess nerds. We got people who are street smart and people who are book smart and everything in between. And on top of that, we've got our gender differences and we've got our age differences and differences in communication styles, you know, different ways of coping and reacting to stressful and painful situations. And that can really make a difference during a time like this. The truth is, anytime more than one person's trying to function together in the same space, in the same community, same household, there's the opportunity for division and disunity, right? Sometimes you could be all alone, be by yourself, and still be conflicted and at odds with yourself. Reminds me of this joke where there's this guy stranded on this desert island all by himself for years. And at some point, a rescue team finds him. And, you know, they see when they go to him, the guy leading the team finds that he's got these three structures set up on the island. And so the guy scratches his head and he's thinking, wow, what's this all about? And so he asks him, he says, what are these structures? And the man's so proud. He's like, oh, well, this, you know, look what I did here. This is my house. This is where I live. And he's so proud of it. And he shows him around. And then they make their way to the second structure. And he's like, now this. Really proud of this too. This is my church. My church. This is where I worship every Sunday. And the singing is really good, if I don't say so myself, you know. And he says, you know, and I love my teaching and I agree with everything I say. And this is great, you know. And then the guy sort of just stops there. And the rescue lead says, well, you know, you just stopped. What about the third structure? And then there's this this look of disgust that comes on the guy's face, and he's just like, ugh, hate that place. Never want to step foot in that place again. I'm so embarrassed that I've ever even associated with it. Ugh, I don't even want to talk about it. And the man's like, what is it? He's like, that's the church that I used to go to. All right. Now, I'm going to imagine that you're on the other side of the screen there laughing. And if you're not, you know, you can humor me. I'm a dad. I tell corny dad jokes. I get it. That's fine. But the point is this. Conflict and disunity is ready to explode around us, and it doesn't take much to set it off, right? It's everywhere we go. It's like we're walking around in this vast minefield of potential conflicts, and they're just waiting to explode. And so, you know, it's like if you don't know how to navigate it safely, anything could set it off, and we'll be destroyed by our own disunity if we're not careful. And so, you know, the church in Philippi that we're going to talk about today, they certainly knew what it was like to navigate that minefield. There were potentials for disunity and conflict all over the place. Let's remember back and think about the characters who were there. You had Syntyche and Euodia, who's mentioned in chapter 4, and they can't agree on anything. Or, I mean, at least there's one major dispute that they have that Paul calls them out on, and he says, agree with each other. I wonder what their dispute was. I wonder what the conflicts were. It could have been anything, right? We would just have to speculate, but we know the characters who were involved. It could have been the nature of the facility that they were meeting in. This is Lydia's house. Maybe somebody's jealous. You're like, why do we have to meet here? And who does she think she is, you know? Perhaps, you know, somebody had a close relative who had been mistreated by the Philippian jailer at some point, who's now converted and sitting in their midst with his family and their kids. You know, maybe that's the conflict. You know, I don't want my kids playing with his kids because you know what kind of people they are. You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe there's division over Roman patriotism, right? You know, Philippi was a Roman colony. And you were naturally a Roman citizen. And they were proud of it. So maybe, you know, the question is about, can you be a proud, patriotic Roman citizen and a Christian, a God-fearing Christian at the same time? You know, perhaps there are other characters that come into the mix as well. You know, the slave girl who had the demon driven out. Maybe the other prisoners who had been released at this point, possibly. You know, there's other jailers or guards. Now, here's the thing. The Philippian church, like, you know, all the churches back then, they were living in a turbulent time. I mean, the church was birthed in a hotbed of persecution, right? This is where Paul and Silas and company were when they were sharing the gospel and got flogged and thrown into prison. And so at the time they received this letter, you know, Christians were still being persecuted. Paul's in prison, and he's writing in that situation. So I imagine that tensions are high. People are irritable. People are frustrated. People are scared. People are anxious and nervous. That's what happens in turbulent times. And it's at times like that that unity breaks down and disunity arises. And so Paul writes to them in the midst of that context, in that situation, and the message that he has for them is a message that I believe is extremely relevant for us today. And the message is this: no matter what, no matter how difficult our circumstances are, no matter how difficult our circumstances are, we must be united in our fight for the gospel and for one another. So I want you to grab a Bible. Don't just watch. I want you to grab a Bible. Open up your phone or your tablet and follow along in that. You know, grab a copy of the notes and follow along. And we're going to ask God for the blessing on the preaching and the study of His Word. This is a very important message. So let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you that you give us this opportunity to record these messages and to live stream them. And You know, not having everyone here in person, face to face, seeing people's reactions and being able to kind of feel the spirit between us, it's a little bit challenging, Lord. But God, you can do anything. You're amazing. And so I trust that you will take the words that you have put in my heart, the words that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write, your word. And I pray that you would speak to every situation of every person who's watching. You're an amazing God. You're a creative God. You do this. And I believe you. And I pray that you would let your spirit work in an amazing way. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we start with this phrase, no matter what. The section that we're going to look at, it begins in chapter 1, verse 27, with a word that I'm translating as no matter what. And the word literally means only. It's literally translated only. But the idea is, Paul's using the word only in the same way that we might use, like, I only want this, or I just want you to do this, or God, please just do this. It doesn't mean that of all the things that we could possibly ask or want, that there's just one that we really want. No, it's a device that we use in speaking to communicate importance and emphasis. And Paul says, you know, like, I want to emphasize this. You know, think about his circumstances. He's using this live or die language. Like, I think I'm going to be released, but I don't know. I might die. To live is Christ. To die is gain. You're in these difficult circumstances. You're under pressure. And he's saying, I just want this. This is what's important during this time. And what is the message? What does he say? What does he say? What is his no matter what? He says, there's something extremely important that I want you to hear. No matter the outcome, no matter your circumstance, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, I want your gospel walk to match your gospel talk. And for all that this phrase means, it especially and first and foremost points to unity. He says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, if you're conducting yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, this is what I'm going to see. You're going to be united in your fight for the gospel and for one another, not buckling under the pressure and stress of persecution. You're going to be enduring it together, contending, striving, fighting side by side together for the gospel faith. Paul so badly wants them to understand the importance of their unity in this passage that he repeats this idea multiple times all the way through chapter 2 in the first few verses. And then he illustrates it with this beautiful illustration of the kind of mindset and disposition it takes to live it out. And so what he's essentially saying is that conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is equal to being united in our fight for the gospel and being united in our fight for one another. So let's delve a little bit deeper into that and study it out. Let's see what Paul says and understand what that means. First of all, we must be united. Before we even get too far into it, we need to understand, what does united mean? What is unity anyway? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Living in unity, first of all, is not uniformity. Uniformity is this idea like we all dress the same, we're carbon copies of each other, we all do exactly the same thing. See, it's not that. God made us with distinctives. He put all these different ethnicities, talents, different shapes, different thinking, ways of thinking. He put us all in the same body, and we need to use that for his glory. Living in unity is more than just living in union. What do I mean by that? We're not just talking about togetherness here. That's what I mean. You know, I'm sure that many of you can testify to the fact that just because you're together does not mean you are unified. Like, I imagine right now, even as I'm speaking and as you're watching this, there's some frustrations in homes. You know, so-and-so just got up to go to the bathroom. Why couldn't you just go before this started? And we told you it's going to start in 5 minutes. You know, don't you even care? Somebody gets up to go get a snack. Come on, we're supposed to be paying attention. You know, one teen has his phone out and he's looking at something. What are you texting? What are you doing? You know, and it's just mumbling. And meanwhile, oh, we just missed the last 10 minutes of what he said. Can you pause it? And it's just a weird kind of situation, right? And it's ripe for disunity. Living in union is not necessarily mean that we're living in unity. The truth is, you could tie two angry cats by the tail and put them in a small room, right? And you would have togetherness, but you would not have unity. Another thing, living in unity is not simply an absence of hostility. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later. But the idea is, it's not less than that, but it's definitely more than just neutrality, right? So how is unity defined? Well, in this passage, it's defined by several words and phrases that Paul uses. He uses the phrase standing firm in one spirit. So we're standing tightly, firmly, steadfastly with one common spirit. He says later, like, we're united in spirit or in our souls. He talks about having one mind, being like-minded. He talks of having the same love in chapter 2, verse 2, having the same purpose. And so we get these different nuances for what unity means. Living in unity is this. It's when we're living harmoniously. We're living harmoniously in sync with each other and in sync with God's kingdom purposes. And this is where the idea of love and service really comes into play. And we're going to address that more extensively later as well. But the point is that we should have a passion, right? A common passion. The idea is that our passion, our inner disposition, our pursuit, our ambition, our goal, our orientation in life, even our level of cooperation to accomplish those things, they should be not self-seeking, but kingdom of God seeking. Not self-seeking, but kingdom of God seeking. A group of brothers and sisters, households, families, singles, children, all of us together agreeing about the fact that it's not my will, but God's will that needs to be done. That's unity. And so what we learn here is that we need to be united, right? United, not only in our fight for the gospel, but in our fight for one another. So let's talk about what it looks like to be united in our fight for the gospel. Paul says, contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word translated contending here is the Greek word from which we get the English word athlete. It's athleo, right? It means that we're competing, that we're striving, that we're fighting, that we're wrestling, running. We're fighting and striving not against each other, but alongside each other. We're doing it alongside of each other. And for what cause? For the sake of the gospel faith. We should be competing, striving, fighting, wrestling, running together, right? Alongside each other in order to accomplish a common goal. The saving and sanctifying of souls, which is a work of God that he invites us to. It's why he left us here. A great example of this is Matt Frederick. And hopefully Matt doesn't mind me using his story. I told him I might. But on May 8th, a couple days ago, Matt had his spiritual birthday. 10 years ago from May 8th in 2010, during a missions conference, Matt gave his life to Christ. And there's some other circumstances that I've been involved in where I've seen something similar, but this one really stands out to me because here you have this guy, just this secular guy who is going to a public school and just doing his thing, but someone, one of our own young adults, pursues him, invites him, gets the rest of us to start praying for him. And so before long, you've got this group of people praying for him. You've got other people who don't even know him opening up their homes so that we can have meals and play games and get together. They're not selfish saying, I don't want these people in my house breaking up my stuff, putting stains on my... No, they're opening up their homes. People praying, people opening homes, people inviting, people befriending, right? And it was this long period of time where lots of people engaged in conversations, sharing the gospel. And it was during this missions conference that several of us were sitting at a table, and Matt turned to me and he said, "I'm ready." And like all of these girls especially, but everybody at the table was like, "Yay!" You know, and it was just a few steps to lead him to Christ. And that was the work of God because of the unity and togetherness and cooperation of a group of people working together, putting their own self-interest aside and seeking God's interest and his kingdom purposes. It's what Jesus prayed for in John 17 when he asked that we would be one as a church, just like he and his Father was one, so that the world may know that he's God's Messiah sent to seek and to save all who would call upon him in faith. So this striving together for the advance of the gospel is something that we talked about. I mean, we could go on this one, but I don't want to belabor it too much. Just to say that I want you to take note that in this passage here, in verses 29 and 30, what we see is that this striving for the gospel together, it needs to happen even with a sense of boldness and standing under persecution. That togetherness is what helps us endure it. You know, Paul says we've been given a grace by God, not just to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for him as well. And so we must be united in our fight for the gospel. Now look at chapter 2. After repeating his call for unity, in the first two verses, Paul explains that this unity, it's something that already it should exist, because if there's any love, if there's any encouragement in Christ, he's like, make me a happy man and be unified. So he repeats it. And he says that while we must be united in our fight for the gospel, we also need to be united in our fight for one another. So we need to be united in our fight for one another. He says in verses 3 through 4 in chapter 2, let me read it here. It says, "Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should in humility be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well." The idea behind the word translated here, selfish ambition, this is the idea of self-promotion. You know, I'm maneuvering, I'm manipulating, I'm promoting myself, politicking, kissing up to people, doing whatever I need to do in order to get ahead and to make myself look better than others. That's the idea of selfish ambition at heart. And then you've got this word vanity that he uses here. And sometimes it's translated empty conceit. And the idea here is that it refers to self-importance. Self-importance, like having this overinflated sense of your own worth and value and importance. So in other words, don't fight against each other in order to serve your own interests, but in humility, be united in your fight for one another, alongside one another, treating others as if they're more important. Not that they are more important, but treating them as if they're more important. Being concerned not just for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And by the way, if we're walking in unity and aligning ourselves with God's purposes, our interests should be aligned with that anyway, and not for our own self-interest and our own purpose. And so, you know, I want to get personal with this. Let's get personal and practical. I want to ask you something. Do you think that we're obedient to this command in our church family? Think about it. Are we united in our fight for one another? As I'm preparing this sermon, I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking, well, let me start to list people that I know. And I'm thinking, yeah, I know him. I'm not at odds with anybody. I don't have any enemies here. But remember, we said it's more than just an absence of hostility. So let's drill down. Let's start in your homes. Is there unity in your homes? Husbands and wives, fathers, sons, mothers, daughters, siblings. Are you fighting for each other or are you fighting against each other? What about in our groups? Kids ministry. Not just the kids, but the workers as well. Teens. Not just the teens, but the teen leaders. Are you guys united in your fight for one another? Middle schoolers. Like, do you guys have cliques and subgroups where only certain types of people are welcome? What about our young adults, our college students, our young professionals? What about men's ministry, women's ministry, and our home groups and ABF and all of the other groups? Are you guys united in your fight with one another? Do people find that you have invited them to your house? Do you associate with people of all one type, all one ethnicity? And even if you do, is that an indicator that there's disunity? These are important questions. Maybe you just kind of do your own thing and you don't really have a group, so to speak. You roll in on Sundays, you know, when we're meeting in the same space anyway. You roll in, you give a few smiles, and then you roll out. You're not a part of a group. Is that an indicator of disunity? There's not hostility there. You see, it's easy to think that disunity only comes in terms of hostilities and strife. And if that's the only way that we see disunity, then we might imagine that the absence of that hostility and strife means that we're doing okay. But that's not the case, is it? Unity with each other is much more than neutrality. Neutrality, that's what I said, right? So let's not make the mistake of falsely believing that we're united as long as we're not hostile, as long as we're not rude or mean-spirited or seeking our own ambitions or self-interest. Where we measure ourselves against the lowest of standards and then feel like we're doing okay because at least we're not hostile towards one another. At the end of the day, disunity is disunity, no matter to what degree we find it. So what I want you to realize here from verse 3 and 4 is that disunity arises when each individual has their own self-interest, their own pursuits, their own ambitions. And it occurs when you pursue your goals and I pursue my goals and they don't coincide. And on the one hand, maybe we just don't talk to each other much and we smile a little bit when we see each other, but we're going in different directions. But at its worst, we're on a collision course. And then I oppose you and you oppose me because you're getting in the way of what I want. So another way of thinking of unity is if you break it down sort of as an acronym, and I don't know, this helps for me anyway, is you and I, right? You and I, together yielding. Yielding to one another and also yielding to God and to his kingdom purposes. You see, we have a God-given mission and purpose that trumps our own individual ambitions and self-interest, and we need to remember that. So the command here is to go above and beyond, to lay down our rights, to lay down our rights, to align ourselves with the gospel and with God's purpose. So let me ask you again, are we united in our fight for one another? Or are we fighting against each other, fighting for our rights, opposing one another? What's going on in your church family? What's going on in your home right now? So here's what I want to do. This will help us put this verse into practice. We're going to put our names in the verse. And I'm going to do this with like me and my wife, April. It says, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, you read that and then insert your name. Lonnie should in humility be moved to treat April as more important than himself. Let's keep going. Verse 4. Lonnie should be concerned not only about his own interests, but the interests of April as well. Lonnie should not be concerned just about his own interests, but the interests of his kids as well. Lonnie should treat his kids as more important than himself. You can put any name in there you want, right? Now, this is easier said than done, and I understand that. We can't do it in our own strength. There are obstacles that stand in the way, and one of the biggest ones, perhaps, is this obstacle that's a mindset. It's a bad mindset, a bad attitude. And the attitude is this. It's a mindset that says, why do I have to just lay down and be the victim of someone else's selfishness and sinful behavior? That's not fair. I want to retaliate. I have the right to retaliate. I want justice. I want to turn it getting my way. Why is it that the spiritually mature one always has to be the one who loses? And so instead of uniting in our fight for one another, we're more inclined to fight for our rights again. So Paul has an answer for that. He gives a sort of a how-to or a means necessary to accomplish the kind of unity that he's talking about here. And what he's going to say is that humility is the key. Humility is the key. It's the key that unlocks the door to unity. And so in verse 5, he says that we have to adjust our mindset. We have to have a completely different disposition, a different way of thinking. And then by God's grace, oh my goodness, by God's grace, what Paul lays out here is one of the most famous scripture passages that we see in all of scripture. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It almost reads like a poem. It's a beautiful passage of scripture filled with rich teaching about Jesus. And as we examine this together, we see this glorious description of Jesus that's here not just for us to admire Christ, and not just here for us to admire Christ's beauty, but to inspire our unity. So let's take a look. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. He's going to say, we need an attitude adjustment. We need a shift in our mindset. We have to adopt a certain way of thinking, and it's the same way that Jesus thought, the same mindset that he has. And so we can continue by saying Lonnie should have the same attitude towards April, towards my kids, that Christ Jesus had. And so then what does he say? He says, although this Jesus we're talking about, although he existed in the form of God, we're talking about Jesus here, and it says that he existed in a certain form. That phrase here, it points to his essential nature as fully God. He was fully God before his birth, and after his birth, he continues to be fully God, even after he's born and known as Jesus of Nazareth, right? So Jesus had a certain mindset, a certain disposition, even though he is fully God. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. What does this mean? He didn't take his deity and the rights and prerogatives that he has as God, as fully God. He didn't take that as something that he would allow to prevent him from becoming a man to serve us, to give himself for us. The idea here is that he's fully God. You know, imagine Jesus saying, I'm fully God. Why should I have to just lay down and be the victim of somebody else's selfish, sinful behavior? Namely, yours and mine, right? That's not fair. Isn't it my prerogative as God to retaliate? You know, we repeatedly sin against him. Shouldn't he give us justice? Shouldn't God himself get his own way? Why is it that the spiritually mature one always has to lose? That wasn't his mindset at all, was it? But what did he do? He emptied himself. He demonstrated humility and demoted himself. But in what way? He didn't cease being fully God, right? So he didn't empty himself of deity, but he became something else along with his godness. He became a human, fully human, a servant, a slave, it says. He looked like other men. He had a full human nature, and yet he was without sin. And in becoming human, he did something incredible. He subjected himself to human authority, to human institutions. He became a servant. He became obedient even to the point of death. He subjected himself to obedience to the authorities, and he suppressed the full expression of and the prerogatives that he has as God. Now that's amazing. And that's why it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. The mindset of Jesus Christ is a mindset of humility. And that unlocks the door. That's the key that unlocks the door to unity. And it's a kind of humility that says, I'm here for you. I will wash your feet. Let me go after you. Let me serve you. I'll give up my rights for you. Even though I am God, I will lay down my life for you. Let's continue reading. Verse 9. As a result, God the Father, right? This is God the Father. He highly exalted him, gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue, look at this glory that he gets that comes from his humility. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that's the example that we have to follow. And then he's going to say, do it. I want you to do it. And I want you to do it without complaining. Let's remember during this time that no matter what, we must be united in our fight for the gospel and our fight for one another. So what does this look like in general, right? And what does this look like specifically during this COVID-19 pandemic when we're sheltering in place and staying at home? What does this look like? I want to give you a few pointers, just a few, you know, first do this, second do that, third do this, just some practical things that'll help you put handles on this. First of all, kids, remember it's Mother's Day, right? It's Mother's Day. There's nothing that breaks a mom's heart more than seeing her kids at odds with each other, fighting each other, snipping at each other, biting each other, right? But yet, on the other hand, there's nothing that blesses a mom more than when her kids are joining together, getting along, walking alongside each other in unity. It's not just about that, though. This is not for you kids. It's not just about being humble and letting your brother or sister have the biggest piece of pie, right? You know, that's great, that's good, but the idea is that we're aligning ourselves together to serve God's purposes. So the question is, how can you and your brother or sister work together to help other people come to know Jesus and love him more? This can't happen when you're fighting and biting each other. And so sure, give your brother the biggest piece of pie, but serve God's purposes together. Number two, and I've got five, six of these or so. Number two, husbands and wives, stop fighting each other. Please stop fighting each other. Your marriage is supposed to tell the truth about who Jesus is and how he loves his church. Stop fighting for your rights. Why not be wronged? Why not be willing to be wronged like Jesus? Align yourselves together in order to make that message of his redemption loud and clear for people to hear. Number three, have a gospel mindset. You know, a mindset that every day you wake up, he says, how can I lay down my life for you today? You can say that to God, like, dear God, how can I lay down my life in obedience to you today? Because that's what discipleship is, right? Picking up our cross daily and following him. But you can also say that about others. How can I lay down my life for you and serve you today? Number four, every time you feel wronged and every time you're ready to lash out and stop, I just want you to stop for a minute, just a minute, and ask God, just give a little prayer and ask God to give you a humble disposition of forgiveness. Remember, humility is the key that unlocks the door to unity. A willingness to absorb, to absorb people's sin, to be wronged without letting yourself get triggered or feel the need to retaliate or seek revenge. Remember that he says vengeance is mine. God knows how to deal out justice. Number five, ask God to give you a humble disposition and self-awareness. We need self-awareness enough to swallow our pride and to repent. Number six, we can write letters to one another. We can call one another on the phone, align ourselves just like the group did for Matt Frederick and praying for lost people around us and showing hospitality to them. Number seven, what if you're legitimately struggling with how I as a pastor or Mike Maslin or Mike Foster, how we're leading our church? Because that happens, right? We get frustrated with our leaders sometimes. Remember to be kind. And do things without complaining and arguing. you know, we can talk about it. We can have a civil conversation. We can be like Jesus in the way that we deal with conflict. So I'm out of time, and I want to just read these last few verses, and we'll conclude with that. Verses 12 through 16, he says, "So then, my dear friends," and I'll say that to you, "my dear friends, my dear 4C family, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more so in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence, because the one who's bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. So do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you might be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society in which you shine as lights in the world." This is about the gospel, right? "By holding on to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ, I, Paul, will have a reason to boast that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And that's how we concluded. Let's remember that no matter what, no matter what this season brings, we must be united in our fight for one another and for the gospel.